encouraging us with. The first is that Pastor Mike's role is now called the Community and Outreach Pastor. And when we say Community and Outreach Pastor, we are talking about inward church community and also outward community as we think about our city and our county. The idea of outreach relates to local outreach, but also to global outreach. So he's also going to be leading us in our missions. Pastor Chris is going to be moving into primarily leadership development and developing leaders. And then we are going to be looking at hiring two new part-time positions. The first is a children's director. And so if you know of any man or woman that would be qualified for that position, like, please let us know. In addition to that, we are also going to be looking for a part-time student ministries director. And so if you know a man who would be a good fit for that, again, please let me know, us know, and then please just continue to pray for us. We know that God has a purpose and a plan for his church, and because he has a purpose and a plan for his church, that includes the local church that we're a part of here. And so we want to keep praying that God will continue to use us to be a church that advances his kingdom for his glory. As we look at our time in the Word this morning, I want to read to you of a welcoming from a church in Tennessee. It's a welcome that I really, really enjoy and something that really resonates with me. And this is my prayer for us as a local church as we think about what it means for us to gather together as God's family. This is the welcome of a church called Emmanuel Church of Nashville. And here's what they say every single time to open their service. It says, "To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus Christ, the ally of his enemies, the defender of the guilty, the justifier of the inexcusable, the friend of sinners. Welcome." Friends, that's my prayer for us as Santa Rosa Bible Church, that that's the kind of place that we would be, that we would be about welcoming sinners who need a Savior, including each other, and that when we gather, that all of us would recognize that this gathering is special because of what God has done for us in Christ. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at who the church is and what the church is about. We saw a few weeks ago that the church is the community of believers in Jesus Christ who confess him as Savior and Lord. We saw that our identity as the church is found in Jesus alone, and therefore, as a result, we are a community of believers who are to glorify him together. We saw that because God has called us out and united us, that in obedience to his word, we organize under qualified leadership and we gather together for worship. And we scatter to fulfill the great commandment and the great commission for God's glory and the good of others. And then last week, we began to look at what the church should be doing when she gathers together. And we saw that when we gather as a church, we are to first and foremost praise God. And then secondly, we are to proclaim his word. Well, this morning, we're going to look at two more facets of what we should be doing when we gather as a church together. We're going to see first that when we as the church gather, we gather to celebrate Jesus. And then we also gather to pray to God. Two of the ways that we as God's church gather to celebrate Jesus is when we specifically look at baptism and communion, what the Bible calls the Lord's Supper. When we gather as a church, we're ultimately here to celebrate and to worship what God has done. But specifically, the two ordinances of the church that God has set up is baptism and communion, because they are these captain obvious opportunities for us to pause and to reflect upon what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. When we think about baptism is the act of worship where we as believers in Christ publicly identify ourselves with him in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. Right before Jesus ascended to heaven, here's what he said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus told his disciples, hey, you need to be about your business of making disciples, one of the things they were to do was to see people turn from their sin, trust in Christ, and then publicly identify himself by being submerged in water, letting the community know, I belong to Jesus Christ. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, we see Peter and the disciples following this command. Peter has just shared the gospel with these Jewish believers in Jerusalem who are gathered at Pentecost. And here's what he said in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. He said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," in a reference to Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And now notice their response. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Literally, that's the idea of they were stabbed in their hearts with regret and concern. And so they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And then it tells us, so those who received his word, meaning those who heard what Peter said about Jesus and accepted it as true and then trusted in him for salvation, those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, here's what's really important for us. These people were not saved because they were baptized. They were baptized because they were saved. So when Peter used the word repent, that was the idea of you say no to your sin and you say yes to Jesus. And then as evidence of that, you declare your allegiance to him by being baptized. That's why, again, he said that they received God's word, so they trusted in God's word about Jesus, and then they were baptized. This lets us know that baptism is only for believers in Christ, because baptism is an outward expression of inward transformation. Paul actually speaks of it this way in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, when he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" This is not talking about water baptism. It's talking about us being united into a relationship with Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. So he says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So again, here baptism refers to being spiritually immersed or submerged, united into Christ, into a new relationship and a new identity. And so when people get baptized, when we watch them submerged into the water, that is an outward symbol of this inward reality. The idea is that when we're submerged into the water, it's a picture of death to sin and our old way of life. While when we come up out of the water, it's a picture of our new life in Jesus Christ. And so when we baptize people as a local church, we are celebrating what Christ has done to give people new life. And so if you're here with us this morning, and let's say you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you may have not picked up on it, but even from what we have just discussed, you are hopefully beginning to understand that you are someone who needs new life. God created you and made you to have relationship with him and to honor him and to glorify him. But you, of your own will and your own choice and your own desire, have chosen to rebel against God's word, to rebel against God's commands, to rebel against what God has said is good for you and also what will glorify him. And you've chosen to worship and honor and value things that don't honor God and don't satisfy your soul. And so you are spiritually dead and you need new life. And that life is not going to come from your good outweighing your bad. That life is not going to come from you gathering with the people of God. That life is not going to come from you reading your Bible. That life is only going to come from you acknowledging your sin to God. and you resting in his Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue you and deliver you from your sin. It's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." That God sent Jesus to live and die and rise for a sinner like you, so that whoever would believe in him, trust in him, rest in his life and in his death and his resurrection, would not perish, but now have everlasting life. Which doesn't just include living forever. Everybody's going to do that. It means spiritual life in Christ forever. And so if you don't know Christ this morning, you need that new life. And so I would encourage you and beg you, as someone who needed new life just like you, to trust in Christ alone to save you from your sin. And if you're here this morning, and let's say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, but you have not been baptized. You've not been baptized at all. And maybe you've been saved for a number of years. May this little reminder here this morning from God's word encourage you to obey Christ's command and publicly declare your devotion to Jesus. If you know Christ, then you should publicly declare that you belong to Christ, and baptism is a picture of that. It does not save you, but it lets believers know, hey, I'm signing up. I'm on Team Jesus, and I want you to know, and I want my life to be about him. When you do that, friend, you honor Christ, and you provide great encouragement to his people because it reminds us once again of what God alone can do. Don't you remember those great baptisms we had in the fall with Kevin and Chris Cotting and Ross? Didn't you leave encouraged and energized? You're like, that's right. The same God that transformed those lives transformed my life and can transform anyone's life. Let's go. That's what happens when we observe people getting baptized. We celebrate God. You have taken a life that could not save itself and you've transformed it completely. What a savior you are. I worship you. See, this moves us to praise God, and then it motivates us to say, God, would you use me to declare and display who you are to other people so they can trust you and then they can declare your allegiance as well? And friend, if you're here this morning and if you have been baptized, this morning is a great opportunity for you to once again reflect upon what God has done for you in Christ and to express your praise and thanks to him. Remember, because of what Christ has done, you actually belong to Jesus. And you've actually declared to God and to his people by being baptized that you belong to him, that your allegiance is to him. And so now by the grace of God, through the work of the Spirit of God, you have this responsibility to rely upon him and to represent him daily to those in our church and in our community. When we declare our allegiance to Christ, we declare that to each other and to our community. And so by the grace of God, may we be a people who live in light of that incredible reality. And so we pray, God, would you help me to live out who I am in you? God, would you help me to live out the reality that I've been united to you into a relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ? And so when we observe baptisms, we are ultimately observing what God has done, and we are to celebrate. But there's another thing that we do as a church that celebrates what God has done, and that's called the Lord's Supper. For us, it's something that we do once a month. Some churches do it every week. Some churches do it once a year. God's word doesn't tell us how often we should do it. It just tells us that we as the people of God should do it. See, the Lord's Supper is the act of worship where we as the church of God demonstrate our continued fellowship with him by visibly remembering his sacrifice on the cross. This was established by Jesus during the Passover meal before he died as a sacrifice for our sin. Matthew records for Jesus inaugurating this in Matthew chapter 26 when Jesus says this. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" In Luke's account, Jesus tells his followers that they are to celebrate this in remembrance of Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, among all the things that Luke records that the early church was devoted to, one of the things it says in Acts 2:42 is that they were devoted to the breaking of bread. This likely is a reference to meals that the believers shared together that was followed by a celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so when we as the people of God partake of the Lord's Supper together, here's what we are celebrating. We are celebrating Christ's death in our place and our subsequent faith in Him. Because of Christ's death, the penalty for our sin has been paid. But because we couldn't pay our sin, Christ came to pay our sin, and as a result, we are freed from sin and death and the judgment of God. And not only are we freed from that, we are reconciled to a right relationship with God through faith. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that when you eat the bread and you drink the cup, we are publicly proclaiming or declaring or announcing Christ's death until He returns. In addition, when we partake of the Lord's Supper together, we also are celebrating the unity that we have with Him and His people. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 16, when he said, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And so friends, when we celebrate Christ's death in communion, we are aligning ourselves with Christ and we are affirming that we belong to Him. This is why Paul tells us that it's very important that we examine ourselves before we celebrate, because we want to have the right heart and the right motives, because we come together to celebrate what Jesus has done, and we want to do it in a way that honors God the most. And so here's a question for us as we think about celebrating God through communion. When we as a church gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, do you tend to take it for granted? See, even with the reality that we do it only once a month, that's really only 12 times a year, it's still easy for us to become second nature and stale to us. The idea of, okay, the elders are going to walk around, they're going to give me that nasty wafer and give me the juice, we're going to do this, and then we're going to be done. And it's just like a part of the service, not recognizing the momentous occasion that it is for us to celebrate. And so I would encourage all of us this morning, when we celebrate communion again in a few weeks in March, as you think about that week, we do it the first Sunday of every month, begin to pray, God, we are going to celebrate your death and your resurrection by partaking of bread and juice together. Lord, would you prepare my heart to celebrate what you've done? And I would encourage you, read through the gospel accounts of Christ's death before you come. Meditate upon what he did for sinners like you and like me. Or read through passages like Romans 3 through 5. Think about what Christ has done for you. Every time we partake of communion, we are publicly celebrating, Jesus, you did it. Jesus, it's done. See, when we partake of the Lord's Supper together, it's an opportunity to find delight in what Christ has done in our place. See, the Lord's Supper reminds us of God's incredible love for and his faithfulness to his people. It's easy at times for us to question God's love. But friends, when you question God's love, look no further to the cross. Because I can assure you that there's times where I, as your pastor, lay awake at night praying for you because I'm concerned for this church. But you know what? I'm never going to sacrifice my son or daughter for you. And I love you. No one loves you like Jesus loves you. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we are reminding ourselves, God, your love for me is incredibly great and undeserving. Your faithfulness to me is incredibly great and undeserving. God, I'm a part of your family and your kingdom, and I just want to celebrate and worship you. You know what else it reminds us? It reminds us that we will celebrate what Christ has done with him in the new heaven and the new earth, where we will enjoy and delight in him forever. Friends, we're going to fellowship with the King of the Kings and the Lord of the Lords for all of eternity. We're going to be with him in his presence, enjoying him. And when we celebrate communion, That's just us getting ready for a great meal and a great feast with him forever. And so when we gather as a church, when we baptize, and when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is a celebration of what God has done. That's our focus. But here's another reason why we gather as a church. We not only gather to celebrate Christ and what he's done, but we also gather to pray to God together. Last week we saw that one of the main things we do when we gather is to hear the word of God proclaimed. And we do this because God's word transforms us, because it points us to Jesus Christ, specifically who Jesus is and what he's done. While God communicates to us in his word, the way that we communicate or talk to God is through prayer. And so just as proclaiming God's word is crucial and essential for us when we gather, so is prayer. It is to be an important part of our worship. In fact, Acts 2:42 says this when it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." We saw that proclamation of God's word last week. "They devoted themselves to fellowship," which we will look at next week. "They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread," which we just looked at in the Lord's Supper. And notice it says the last thing they devoted themselves to was to the prayers. And so when we think about prayer, we're thinking about us talking to God. We're thinking about us praising God and thanking God and confessing our sin to God and making requests to God for ourselves and for others for his glory. If we really wanted to break down the different aspects of prayer, we could break it down in three ways. That prayer is acknowledging God, it is aligning ourselves with God's will, and it's also asking God. First, when we pray to acknowledge God's perfect character and his conduct. In other words, when we gather as the church to pray to God, we gather first of all to acknowledge who he is and what he's done. Solomon had a prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 and 23 that is an example of this. It says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel. And he spread out his hands toward heaven and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping his covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart.'" Notice what you don't see in there yet. You don't see Solomon like, "Hey God, here's what I need." He just acknowledges how great and glorious God is. Then in Jesus' model prayer for his disciples and for us as his people, he reveals that when we pray, we are to acknowledge that God is to be honored and valued above everything else. That's what he means when he says in Matthew 6, verse 9, "Father, hallowed be your name." Father, I want your name and your person to be honored and valued above all things and above all people. Then Paul reminds us that our prayers are to be marked by thanksgiving, because thanksgiving is God's will for us. It's what he means when he says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we are to be a people who are constantly in prayer. And then he says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, because this is God's will." So friends, when we come to God, we first acknowledge God for who he is. God, you are great. God, you are glorious. God, you are good. God, you are amazing. God, you are loving. And we just bestow all this praise and accolades upon God because he's more than worthy of these. And then after we acknowledge God for who he is, we then pray to acknowledge our desperate need for God. So we acknowledge God's greatness and his glory. Then we come and we say, "God, I desperately need you." A great example of this is in 1 John 1, 8 and 9, when John reminds us that one of the ways we express our need for God is when we confess our sin to God. When we acknowledge to God that we have dishonored him and we go to him for forgiveness and restored fellowship. John put it this way. He said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," and that means to admit or to declare the same thing about sin as God does. We're agreeing with God. "God, I've dishonored your name. God, I've hurt you and I've hurt your people." He says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." John is not talking about the sins that we are rescued from at our conversion. He's talking about the day-by-day, moment-by-moment forgiveness that we receive when God restores us to closeness with him. And so when we go to God and we acknowledge who he is, we also acknowledge our need and say, God, we need you. We desperately need you. In fact, in the book of Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 31, we actually see an example of both. Peter and John have been put in prison simply because they're preaching Christ. And when they get out of prison, the first thing the church does is they gather together with Peter and John and they pray. First thing they do is they acknowledge God for his sovereignty and his authority and his greatness and his glory. And then they go to God and say, God, you gave us boldness to preach you in that instance. God, would you keep giving us boldness? Keep giving us boldness to talk to other people about Christ. So they acknowledge who God is, and then they acknowledge their need for God. See, friends, when we acknowledge who God is and then our need for him, that then leads us to pray, God, I would like to be aligned with your will instead of my will. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, he says that we are to pray, praying for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Meaning that the prayers of us as the saints are to be focused on God's plans and God's desires being accomplished. It's why Paul, in his prayer for the Colossian people, he prays that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He says, God, would you grant the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of your truth and your desires and your purposes so that they can live in a way that pleases you? And then John points out for us that when we are aligned with God's will and we are praying for God's will to be done in our lives and the lives of the community and in the church, he says in 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, here's what that does not mean. That does not mean that as long as when we pray together, we pray, God, we want your will to be done, that God's going to automatically hear and answer our prayers. We got to make sure we say your will be done. That's not what John means. That's not what God means. It means that we are to pray with God's desires and plans in mind. So we are to pray saying, God, this is what I think would be good and right, what I think would honor you, what I believe that you would want. But God, I want what you want. So do what is best. Do what will glorify you and what will be good for me. Because friends, what God wants is always for our good. And always for his glory. Jesus was a great example of this in prayer because he prayed to God the Father asking for the cup of death that was coming to him to pass from him. And yet, nevertheless, Jesus prayed in Luke 22, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And aren't you glad in that situation that God's will was that Jesus would die in our place for our sin? I know I'd be the first to raise my hand and say, yes, yes, I am. What a great example Jesus was for us. And so in light of what Jesus has done, we have this unity and this closeness with him. And so then we can go to Jesus in prayer on the basis of Christ's authority. And that's what it means for us to pray in the name of Jesus. Jesus talks in John 14 about how we are to pray in his name. And it's the idea of we go to God saying, God, I come to you not on the basis of my authority because I have none. I come on the basis of the authority of Jesus Christ and his work in my place. And so we come saying, God, I trust in you, and I want your plans and your purposes and your will to be done. So we acknowledge the greatness of God. We acknowledge our need for God. Then we acknowledge in prayer, God, I desire for my will to be aligned with your will. And then lastly, we come and we then ask God to act for his glory and our good. And what's great is God has specific things that he says that we as the church should be asking for. One of the things we're to ask for as the church is for wisdom. This is what James tells us in James 1. We are to ask for wisdom, particularly in handling the ups and the downs of life, especially the trials that come our way. Another thing that we are to pray for as the church and ask for is for spiritual growth. The idea of growing deeper in our relationship with Jesus and then reflecting his character to other people. It's what Paul prayed for in Ephesians 3, 14 and 19 when he talks about wanting the people to know the richness of God's glory and to know the love of Christ and to comprehend all of those realities with the saints. Another thing God asks us to pray for as the church is for opportunities and boldness to share Christ with other people. Paul said it this way in Colossians 4. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Brothers and sisters, these verses, along with others, reveal that our prayers as a church are to be primarily focused on our spiritual needs, growing in our relationship with Christ so we can better represent him to other people. This does not mean that we can't pray for each other's physical needs, because we know in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11 that Jesus says that we are to pray that God would provide for us our daily bread, which is like the idea of our daily needs. We know that James in James chapter 5 encourages his readers to call upon the elders when you're sick, and the elders of the church will pray for you. So that is a part of it. But oftentimes when we gather together for prayer, if we listen to each other, it's all about earthly things and not as much about eternal things. And so we just need to be reminded as a church, when we gather to pray together, we want to be focused on eternal things and also earthly things when we pray. Another thing we should be praying for is for the salvation of others and those in positions of leadership. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 1. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, in my personal study, here's where I was convicted especially. I spend a lot more time talking bad about my leaders than praying for them. It was a great reminder, Josh, you need to pray for your leaders, local, national, spiritual. See, friends, as we think about prayer and the people of God, prayer is not primarily about what God can do for us. That's not why we pray. Prayer is not a method for changing God's will or exploiting God's power for our use. Well, I know the only way I can get what I want is to go to God, so I'm going to work it in such a way to see if that happens. When we step back away from that, we realize how kind of ridiculous that is, right? Like we can change the unchangeable God, or actually get God to do what we want. See, friends, prayer is primarily about us glorifying God and growing in our relationship with him. Prayer is actually God's appointed method for our participation in his will. It's what makes God so amazing, that God is sovereign and in control of all things, and yet in his sovereignty and in his control, he has chosen that the prayers of his saint will accomplish his purposes. So when you do pray, it actually activates the power of God, and it transforms lives, because that's what God has desired. And so in light of this, when we as the church pray, we are to pray together with a persistence and a boldness, saying, God, I want what you want. God, I desire what you desire. And so here's a couple questions for us as we think about prayer when we gather as a church. The first is this. Are our prayers, both individually and corporately as a church, are they primarily God-centered or us-centered? Are they focused on earthly things or are they focused on eternal things? And friends, I get it. It can be so easy for us to lose our focus and perspective in prayer, can it? Because the things in this world happen so quickly. We're like, God, I need this. God, I need this. God, I need this. God, 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 can you do this for me? Do this for me. Do this for me. And your heart may not be recognizing, oh, wait, I'm going to God like he's like a genie. Not recognizing that you're talking to the King of the Kings. You're talking to your Father and your God, who you love and who you respect and who you are devoted to and to who we are to be worshiping. And so when that happens, when our prayers turn more us-focused instead of God-focused, we simply need to confess our sin to God and continue to seek him in prayer, remembering how effective prayer is. I'm struck by James' words in James 5. Where he says that Elijah was a man who had a nature like ours, meaning Elijah was not this super follower of God. He was just a follower of God. And he prayed to God, God, would you please allow it to not rain for 3 years? And you know how long it didn't rain? 3 years. And so James comments on that, and he says, the effective prayer of a righteous person accomplishes a lot. Now, here's what's really cool. If you know Christ, you're righteous, because Christ's righteousness has been credited to your spiritual bank account. And so when you pray to God, you can pray knowing that God will answer for his will and for your good and for his glory. And so we go remembering prayer's effectiveness, and then we rest in the Spirit to work when we don't know how to pray. I love Romans 8, 26 and 27, because it tells us that the Spirit helps us when we are weak, that even when we don't know how to pray or what to pray, the Spirit helps us with these groanings that are too deep for our words. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's encourage each other to be individuals and a church that is devoted to prayer. In fact, if you study church history and you look at great revivals that have happened, in each and every one, do you know what preceded these great revivals? Massive amounts of prayer. Everyone. And so as we think about our church, as we think about your family, let's be a people who's devoted to prayer. In fact, I had an idea that I actually think would be really cool for us to consider practicing. I'm just one person, but here's a thought. Maybe once a quarter, we as our life groups decide, you know what? We're not going to teach. We're just going to gather to pray. That's all we're going to do. We're going to acknowledge how great God is. We're going to align ourselves with his will, and we're going to ask him to work for his glory and the good of our community. And we're going to set up more prayer times, the church, to pray together. Friends, prayer is huge and prayer is massive, and prayer is what we are to do as the church gathers together. See, this morning we've seen that as Christ's church, we gather to celebrate God, and we also gather to pray to God. And I would just say one more time, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, acknowledge your sin to God. You are accountable to him, and you will answer to him on Judgment Day. But the way that you can be restored to a relationship with God is to trust in the sacrifice that he sent to die in your place for your sin, his son, Jesus Christ. And for those of us that's already happened, what we want to remind ourselves of this week and to think about this week and to meditate on and pray through this week is this reality, that our gathering as Christ's church is essential as it brings us together to celebrate him and pray to him. That our gathering as Christ's church is essential because it brings us together to celebrate him and pray to him. Friends, we want to do and be God's church that follows God's way for God's glory, because God's plan accomplishes God's purposes for his glory and our good. And so we just want to look to his word and follow his word and do what his word says about gathering, because we want him to have first place in everything. And we want people to see that when we gather, it's different and it's unique. And what makes it different and unique is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity for us to gather as your church. God, we don't want to take that gathering for granted ever again. We know we will, though, still. And so we're grateful for the forgiveness that you provide for us and that restored fellowship. Lord, I would pray that you would help us to be a church and individual members of your church to daily celebrate what you've done. And when we gather to celebrate with baptism and communion, may we just revel in who you are and what you've done in our place. May that reality never get old for us, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a praying people, that it's just a part of who we are. And may we pray with the right priorities and the right desires. God, may you transform Santa Rosa Bible Church. May you transform the churches in Sonoma County. May you transform the unbelievers in this county. And may you do so all for your glory. And may you do it for the joy of people. God, now I pray as we have an opportunity to worship you in song once again, I just pray that you'd be glorified and honored, and that we would lift up our voices focused upon you and you alone. And it's based on the authority and the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we ask all these things. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.